Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. At the heart of the gospel, at the heart of what we as Christians claim to believe, the very essence of the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, at the heart of the gospel lies an amazing reality that an infinitely holy, just God actually accepts wretched and ruined sinners on the basis of His Son. Amen. Solely on the basis of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died a sin-atoning death, and then rose again from the grave to provide us with the very righteousness we would need to be in the presence of God. That we are fully reconciled to God, forgiven of our sin, inherit eternal life. God has taken dead hearts and made them alive. God has taken rebels and subdued them by His grace. And so we understand that in the gospel, Christ lived the life that we could not and did not live. He perfectly kept the law on the basis of all those that would believe. He went to the cross and died a death that paid for the penalty of sin and absorbed the full weight of God's wrath on the cross. And He rose again in victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And then His righteousness is credited to sinners by faith alone. What an amazing, glorious, joyful reality for all those that trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. Amen. And even for those of us, however, that have experienced the gospel of the grace of God, that have experienced this holy God accepting us, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of His Son. And we've been brought into His presence, saved and redeemed and reconciled, truly tasted that God is good. Due to our still fallen natures, we all still have a temptation and a tendency to take the grace that we have received in the gospel and forget it. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. To take the grace that we've experienced and to add to it. To look to ourselves and think, there must be something I must do and bring to the table. To taste and see the gospel of the grace of God, and then in our fallen nature to pervert that grace. And one of the greatest perversions that our hearts are tempted with, it has a name. And its name actually goes by legalism. See, legalism is the term that describes when something is taught that something must be added to Christ's finished work in order for you to be fully accepted before God. That Christ's righteousness is not enough on its own. It's deficient in some way. It's insufficient in others. That Christ's righteousness isn't sufficient. And so salvation requires Christ, that's great, believe upon Him, plus something else. It's Christ plus a ritual. It's Christ plus an act. It's Christ even for a moral striving. Is Christ in some sort of observance? But what we understand is anything that seeks to add to Christ's finished work actually subtracts from the glory of God and the gospel, and actually is damnable for people that would believe anything can add to Christ and save them. See, one of the earliest expressions of legalism came through a group called the Judaizers. Acts 15:1 actually records what they were teaching. And what were they teaching? They were teaching that you can believe in Jesus, but that's not quite enough. He's not quite enough. You must also be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. But we know that this was not some. The Judaizers were not simply trying to preserve some cultural element of their day. Just say they weren't saying, hey, we're Jews. We like this cultural element. Can we keep this? We're not saying it's salvific. No, Acts 15:1 makes it plain. They're saying you cannot be saved unless you have been circumcised. So it was a theological claim that cut right against the heart of the very gospel we treasure and the Christ, the Savior, who saved us. See, they were saying that salvation is incomplete without circumcision and law keeping. And therefore, they said in their view, grace was insufficient and Christ was not enough. And because of this, Paul does not treat this as a minor disagreement on some finer points of theology. He actually treats it as a deadly distortion of the gospel of grace. That's why he takes it on so fiercely in the book like Galatians, where he says, if anyone would teach you a different gospel, not that there is another gospel, but if they do, let them be accursed, talking to the Judaizers. That if anybody would add, to try to add and supplement and refine what Christ has done on the cross and through his resurrection, let them be accursed. They're not teaching the right gospel. And it's legalism and Judaizers that Paul is actually going to warn us about in Philippians 3. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He starts off with the word finally. Now he uses this word again. Like any good preacher, he says finally, he preaches a little more and says finally again. However, this is not actually talking about his closing. This word can be used like in closing or finally, but here in context, it actually means furthermore or what remains. There's a sense that in this word, that this word functions as a guidepost, as a signpost, that what follows this is not just a tack on or an afterthought, that what he is about to expound by using the word finally, or this is what remains, is he's about to expound what is essential for a church's life and health and for a Christian's life and health. So what remains must be guarded. This is important, is what he is saying. It's this sign that's saying that he's making a deliberate shift in theme and in tone. He's not concluding so much as he is shifting our focus to a grave danger threatening this young church. See, so far, the Philippians have been encouraged. It's been a very warm pastoral letter. He's called them to live lives worthy of the gospel. But now, when he says, finally, here's what remains, I must now warn you of something. So his tone shifts in chapter 3. Then he goes on to say, finally, my brothers. So before he issues a warning, he says this in verse 1, finally, my brothers, Paul actually grounds his command with affection. Now, Paul surpassed the Philippian church in experience and suffering and maturity, but he doesn't place himself above them. By saying my brothers, my sisters, he's emphasizing what they all share, a common union in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a voice of a brother. He said, I'm warning you, not because I want to come down on you. I'm not warning you because I'm above you. My brother, my sister, I'm warning you because we're family and I love you. Just like I would warn my sibling or my child or my parent of an imminent danger. It's like he's saying, I'm your brother. Listen, this comes from a heart that loves you and cares for you. I'm not warning you as an outsider. I'm warning you as one of you. See, Paul shepherded this church, but a shepherd warns the sheep because before he's a shepherd, he was a sheep first. And so he warns the sheep because he belongs to them. So he says, beware. Before he says, beware and look out, he says, finally, my brothers. This is coming from a place of love. And then he actually gives the central command of this verse in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. At the center of this passage is the fundamental command to rejoice. to rejoice where and in what? He doesn't say rejoice because everything's going okay or your circumstances are good or you feel like rejoicing. He actually commands, joy is not a passive thing that we wait for. He's saying rejoice, I command you to rejoice. And how do you do it? You do it in the Lord, that in the Lord, in Jesus, in what he has done, that he's lived and died and rose again. I will find my joy in that regardless of what happens in my life. Jesus Christ, who is my joy, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because my joy is rooted in him and what he has done, I can now fight for my joy, guard my joy, kind of cling to my joy, because my joy is in the Lord and he is my strength. So Paul says, have this joy. Fight for your joy. Protect your joy. This is what he wants them to have, as any good pastor wants his people to have. We want you to have joy and joy in the Lord. And so he says this also, rejoice in the Lord, because it actually guards against legalism that he's about to warn against. And how does that work? How does he do that? It's by saying rejoice in the Lord. See, we think about what legalism actually does. Someone coming in and saying, Christ ain't enough. You got to do it yourself. You got to do more. Be better. And it shifts. See, legalism rips our joy out of our heart because it takes the focus off of Christ and puts it on ourselves. Legalism rips the joy out of our heart because it puts our confidence on ourselves and not on Christ. And when I have to be confident in myself, there's no joy. There's no hope. But when I can put it in Christ, you see, I can rejoice. See, legalism says to the sinner, believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you must also do this. And it undermines the sufficiency of Christ. And by taking our eyes off the Savior, we put our eyes on ourself. And by putting our eyes off ourself and off the Savior, we actually take it off of our joy. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Regardless of what you're coming through, regardless of what you're going through, regardless of the false teaching that may come down the pike later on, here's where you must root your heart and your very life. Rejoice in the Lord. See, oftentimes, a joyless person is a legalistic person. In fact, I don't know about you, but I've never actually met a joyful legalist. And because they're all about themselves and they're not about Christ and their eyes aren't on Christ, they're about what they must do. And it just rips the joy out of them. Whatever form it takes, legalism always does the same thing. It steals joy, replaces freedom with fear, and it turns grace into a burden. Think of it like this. It says, this is what legalism says. This is what you must do. Be better. Be more. Provide what you can't. And the gospel says, look to a Savior who's provided all that you need. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is a command to protect us. To rejoice in the Lord is to actually immunize us from the threats of any false teaching. Because if my joy is in the Lord, anything that would threaten my joy to say Christ is all and Christ is enough, I'm going to reject. So a heart that truly delights in Christ is guarded against false teaching. See, the Judaizers arrived with a devastating message. Christ is not enough. Add the ritual, add the ceremony, add the observance. And if the Philippian church were to embrace this error, their joy would no longer rest exclusively on Christ. It would rest on their flesh, their human performance, their striving, and some sort of external, unbiblical marker of spirituality. And instead of glorying in Christ, they begin to glory in themselves. So rejoicing is the heartbeat of this passage. Where Christ is sufficient, additions are no longer necessary. Where Christ is treasured, all other substitutes lose their appeal. The great antidote to legalism is actually greater joy in Christ. Every practical drift of the heart begins the same way. It drifts from having joy in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord, guard the gospel, and therefore guard your joy. So he goes on to say, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And now he says this in verse 1. I'm going to write the same things to you is of no trouble to me. Does it bother me a bit that I'm having to repeat myself? And this is actually, he says in verse 1, that's safe for you. So Paul acknowledges, I'm repeating myself. I'm writing the same thing, but that doesn't trouble me. And Paul, obviously, is teaching them the gospel, teaching them of Christ. There's a lot of implications of he's saying, I'm teaching you the same things. But remember who this man is. Remember who Paul is. He's the one that wrote to the Corinthians that I will seek to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Paul had one beat of the drum, and he beat it over and over again in any church he planted, in any church that he preached, that Christ is enough, that Christ is sufficient, that Christ is the Savior and Lord. Christ crucified and him risen again. That's what Paul preached, the same thing over and over again. Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. Christ, Christ, and then more Christ is what he preached. So he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble. I mean, I even think about putting it in my shoes. I don't grow tired of preaching Christ every week. It is a joy to preach Christ to the people that God has providentially put before me. To preach and glory in my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, who died for me and rose again. Let's preach the same thing week after week. Christ and Christ and Christ is enough and he is sufficient. He has died. He's rose again. He's reigning and he is returning. And so he says this repetition is a matter of safety. To repeat the same thing protects you from legalism and false gospels by not moving to constant novelty, but regular exposure to the truth of the gospel. Truth repeated is truth reinforced. That's why a church that doesn't repeat the same thing and primarily and essentially the gospel and Christ crucified and risen, a church that doesn't do that actually opens itself and exposes itself to false teaching. See, every healthy church needs to be a same thing church. Now, those same things have countless implications, but they're always rooted in some core realities. God is holy. And we are not. Man is inadequate to save themselves. Man has a total inability to come to him. We've rebelled, we're sinners, but yet there's divine grace. Salvation is Christ alone. We teach the same basics over and over and over again. See, a new doctrine is just old heresy. We preach the same thing. Faithfully repetitive. I mean, who's the best ball players in the world? Those that mastered the fundamentals. And how do they master the fundamentals? By doing it over and over and over again, repeating the same thing over and over. We as Christians master the fundamentals of faith, and we do it through repetition by hearing about a glorious Savior week in and week out. Oh, how marvelous to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is what he's saying. We must constantly remind ourselves and one another of the gospel. To preach the same thing to yourself daily, morning by morning and evening by evening. Listen to what Spurgeon says of this passage. He says this, quote, "To go over the same old truths again and again, to proclaim the same precepts and teach the same doctrines is not grievous to me, and it is safe for you to hear these things again and again. If they have not made their due impression upon you already, perhaps they will do so when they are repeated in your hearing. At any rate, it is safe for you to hear or read over and over again the old, old story with which you are already familiar. Saying the same thing over and over again is safe for your soul, for if our minds do not catch the truth in the first hearing, and your memories are slippery." See, Paul's repetition is not a lack of creativity. Paul's repetition is not he was lazy and didn't want to write a new sermon. It's that novelty and trying to be saying something new that the Bible doesn't say actually exposes the church to error. And Paul loves the believers enough in this church to remind them of who Christ is and what he has done. He loves them enough to protect them from error by grounding them again and again and again in that truth. That he never tires of the gospel. He never assumes it. He never moves past it. Repetition for Paul is pastoral care. Never tires of the gospel and never assumes it. Because what happens to churches when we assume the gospel? When you assume it for a generation, it's abandoned in the next. We must preach the same things, Christ and him crucified and risen, over and over. See, Paul isn't afraid to go over the basics. See, the basics is what sustain life. We never grow tired of bread and water, do we? And yet we eat it every day. In the same way, we must hear again and again the truths of the bread and water of life. That these saving truths cannot be spoken of or heard too often. They are safety for our souls, protection for our souls. See, one of the great errors of our day is an overemphasis on novelty. We cannot hear the basics too much. See, pastoral, part of my pastoral duty as one who does a lot of the preaching is to be faithfully repetitive. That the repetitions of vital truths is vital for faithful shepherding. That a man unwilling to repeat himself, who always insists on being fresh, original, or innovative, will eventually leave his people vulnerable to error. Newness might impress, but it does not protect. See, repetition, actually, it requires humility. It requires, because all of us that stand in a pulpit have this temptation to, and we have to resist that temptation to try to entertain, impress, or constantly reinvent. It requires a willingness to say again and again what has already been said, because God's people need to hear it said again and again. A congregation is not destroyed when sheep aren't destroyed because the shepherd said the same thing too often. They're destroyed when the shepherd grows silent about what matters most. Error thrives when the gospel is assumed. That's why repetition is protection. That's what Martin Luther said one day after his service. They asked Martin Luther, "Why do you preach the gospel to us week after week?" He said, "Because we forget it week after week. We forget grace, we drift toward performance, we default to self-reliance, we drift toward legalism, and if we drift toward legalism, we lose our joy. So the gospel must be preached over and over again." And one of the highest aims of faithful preaching isn't originality, it's actually faithful repetition. And for all of us to say, "I love to tell the old, old story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell of the old, old story of Jesus and his love." So he's faithfully repeated for the good of God's people and for the safety of their soul. So now he goes into the warning. Says, "I'm going to say the same things with a lot of implications. Now I'm going to warn you about this gospel and how to protect it." So he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble. It's safe for me." And now here's the warning. Verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now that word "look out" is used as the common word for "look," but in context, and it's also used in other ways where it's not just a casual looking, but can also mean to behold, look, pay attention, have a watchfulness about you. Keep your eyes open. It's a language of vigilance. And notice he doesn't say, "Hey, pastors, look out. Deacons, look out." He just says, "Look out." See, this diligence and vigilance to look out for false teachers is everybody's responsibility. So he says, "Beware." This is not a command for the eyes, as you know. This is a command for our souls, that our souls and hearts must be on the lookout and beware of the dogs, of the evildoers, of those that mutilate the flesh. And this is grammatically not a one-time thing. It's not like we just peek out the blinds once, like, "Oh, no threats out there, we're good." It's a constant watchfulness, a constant imperative, a continuous imperative. Not just be careful once, but stay alert, keep watching, keep looking out, remain on guard. A summons to sustained watchfulness. He's putting pressure on the church to stay spiritually awake. Because the danger is real, the danger is serious, the danger is imminent. So he says, "Look out." But who's the object of this warning? Paul uses three descriptions: dog, evildoer, and those who mutilate the flesh, maybe translated concision in your Bibles. He uses three descriptors for one group. And who is this group? The Judaizers. Now, even without explicit evidence that the Judaizers are currently active in the church, Paul knows their pattern. Paul's dealt with them before. Wherever the gospel takes root, they follow. Where grace is preached, they seek to add. Where Christ is proclaimed as sufficient, they insist that he's not enough. And now the same threat, looms, because Paul's been there, done that. He knows the same threat looms for this young, growing, joyful church, and he does not want them to be vulnerable. So he says, look out, beware. And then what's the first way he describes the Judaizers? For the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Now, we have to take a moment and take away our modern sensitivities on our canine companions. I know oftentimes we think of dogs as man's best friend. And we think about Fido or Spot jumping on our couch with his belly ready to be scratched. But that's not the type of thing he's saying. It's obvious that's not what he's saying. Paul is referring to those mangy, flea-bitten mutts, vicious mongrels roaming ancient cities in packs, scavengers living off of garbage, dropping their feces everywhere, feeding on refuse, and posing a real threat to human life and human health. Unclean, dangerous, despised, like they're dogs, they're dirty. They destroy and tear up things. And in the Jewish mind, dogs were not only dirty animals, they were symbols of what was outside of the covenant. They were ceremonially unclean, unfit for communion. They were excluded. So dog was the common Jewish term for contempt for Gentiles, that they were inferior. So he says, these false teachers, and he does use strong, harsh language. That's the tone. He says, these false teachers, they're just these dirty, rotten, mongrel dogs that just destroy. He doesn't say, look out, beware of some well-meaning brothers who are confused. He doesn't say, beware of, they're sincere. They're just a little bit misguided. He doesn't soften the warning for diplomacy. Paul wants them to see clearly what it is. So he warns them plainly and warns them sharply. Beware of the dogs. And why is he so sharp? Why is he harsh, as we would say? Because what's at stake? They're cutting what they're teaching. Actually, the gospel itself is at stake. They're saying you need something other than Jesus to be saved. And so the more the false teaching distorts Christ's centrality and sufficiency, the sharper our response must be to it. See, at stake is not some secondary issue. Yet we all have to have a theological triage, and there's some things where logical minds can disagree on, and we can be part of the same church and not call each other unbelievers, and we can all get along, and there's some nuances of theology and doctrine where we're not going to have to walk lockstep with everybody. There's often secondary issues, oftentimes tertiary issues. And in those matters, we show grace, we show patience, we show charity. But there are some things in our faith that we have to hold close-handed. And when anybody tries to rip that out of our hands, we have to respond with proper force. And so he says this is cutting right at the heart of the gospel, essential to what it means to be saved, essential to Christ's person and work, that they're adding human merit, human worth, human work to that foundation. And that's why his warning is so strong, because it's cutting at the central, essential message of the gospel. It's a direct attack on the gospel we treasure and the Savior that we love. And it distorts and robs God of his glory and sends men to hell. That's why he's so sharp. Because when anything is added to Jesus, it completely undermines the gospel. And so these false teachers are promoting this false gospel with a false Savior, but they're taking people to a true hell with them. And that is why Paul says, look out for the dogs. It's a danger too great to ignore. And just to remind us, Jesus spoke this way too. He called false teachers ravenous wolves, whitewashed tombs, children of hell, blind leading the blind. So we do understand, as I just said, not every issue is a gospel issue. And on many matters, we show patience, humility, and grace. But there are some things we believe that are non-negotiable. And when the gospel is corrupted, when Christ is diminished, or they seek to supplement Christ or to replace him, we give no quarter, no room, no compromise. And so he says, beware of the dog. But he also calls him something else. He says, beware, look out, verse 2, for the evildoers. Paul now names them what they are, what they're doing. He doesn't describe just who they are, but what they're doing. And he says they're doers, they're workers. So they're not passive participants in this. They're actively, busy, aggressive, pushy, promoters of evil, working toward evil. They labor, they press to dissuade people. They look to cause people to stumble. See, in Paul, his warning is not limited to the first century. Such people still exist. There are people that will teach that a false gospel of works righteousness, that you have to have a certain type of work, a certain type of spiritual experience. You have to do this, do that. And if you don't, then you're not really saved. See, they try to add to Christ. And Scripture doesn't call those people that add works righteousness to salvation. He doesn't call them merely misguided or overzealous. He calls them workers of evil because their teaching robs believers of assurance, peace, and joy. Any work that would shift the confidence from Christ to self is an evil work. No matter how religious it may sound, how disciplined it may appear, or how sincere it claims to be, anything that would say, take your eyes off of Christ and his sufficiency and put it on you or something else or someone else, that's an evil work. And we must be aware of that. See, for many of us, that's not theoretical. We grew up in legalistic families. We maybe have been part of legalistic churches. People that make laws where there are no laws. And if you grew up in a legalistic, moralistic, performance-driven type of church or family, you still carry those scars. Do you see how legalism sucks the joy out of the Christian life? But the great antidote is the gospel. Remind yourself of the remedy. It's Christ and Christ alone. That acceptance, our acceptance before God is grounded in Christ, not in your performance. There's nothing in your hands that you bring, simply to the cross that you cling. See, if we were to die tonight and I stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? My only argument and my only plea is that Jesus died and that he died for me. There's no other argument that we can make. So he says, beware of the evildoers, those that would try to purposely pull you astray through a works righteousness false gospel. He says, beware of the dogs who will destroy your soul. But he also says in verse 2, look out and beware for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul's third description is another warning. See, the Judaizers proudly called themselves the circumcision. They would go around and say, well, we're the circumcision party because we trust in Jesus and we're doing the circumcision. So we're really the ones that got it all together and got it right. And we really know. And Paul refuses to grant them that title. He's saying, you might be circumcised physically, but what you see here in Philippians 3, he says, we're actually the circumcision party because we've been circumcised in our hearts by God. And he's cut away the old heart and put in a new. And so Paul refuses to grant them that title. Actually, in the original, in your translation, it may say, like mine, those who mutilate the flesh, it may say concision. And then in the very next verse, it says, for we are the circumcision. It's actually the same root word with two different prefixes. So in the original language, Paul is actually making a little play on words to make this even sharper. He says that, and that the original word is actually tome. And so he says, you are not, look out for those that are the katatome. He says, for we, verse 3, we are the peritome. And so he's using these two different prefixes because what he's saying is that we're not going to call you the circumcision party. You're not truly circumcised if you're only circumcised in the flesh. You must be circumcised by the heart, by the grace of God. And so he actually calls them by saying that they're not the peritome, they're the katatome. He's actually saying you're not of the circumcision party, you're of the mutilation party. You're just mutilating people. And they don't merely mutilate the flesh, they mutilate souls. They're not just severing skin, they're severing hearts from Christ. And so Paul's insistent That this circumcision party and their thoughts that circumcision would bring you closer to God, it actually doesn't. It cuts you off from Him. You must go to Christ and Him alone. And so they take, and so he's saying, like, I'm not going to play this game. You're not a real teacher. You're just those of the mutilation party. You just mutilate the flesh is all that you're doing. And so Paul, to summarize, Paul's main point is clear. Anything added to Christ, no matter how religious it sounds, they're even, right, because they're using religious language. They're using language of the Bible, like circumcision. So no matter how religious it sounds, if you add anything to Christ, you're corrupting the gospel. It's like dropping one drop of cyanide in a bottle of water. You've ruined it all. And so it is with the gospel. One requirement to Christ. One ritual, one work, one condition to add to Christ's finished work. Then grace is no longer grace. If it's 99% grace and 1% of your contribution, we're all still damned. It's 100% Christ. He has paid it all. There's nothing He left unfinished. There's nothing He left undone. Works cannot save. The only hope you and I have for eternal life and the forgiveness of sins is in Christ and in Christ alone. His work, His life, His person. And He says, believer, beware of anybody who would tell you different. That salvation is grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that's Paul's point. And so, 2 points of application from this passage is one, is constant watchfulness against gospel error is the Christian's duty. Constant watchfulness against gospel error is the Christian's duty. Paul's saying, beware, look out. He isn't playing a game. He says, dogs tear, evil workers corrupt, mutilators destroy. The danger is real. The cost is eternal. That's why Paul doesn't just say rejoice in the Lord, but also beware. Also look out. See, Christian joy does not cancel Christian vigilance. Watchfulness isn't necessarily glamorous, but it's what we're called to do. So my brother and sister, let me put this on a very granular level. You need to be very careful of what podcasts you listen to, what books you pick up and devotionals you pick up, sermons you Google and listen to, the social media influencer who pops up on your feed using some religious language. Just because they're in the religion and spirituality section of Barnes and Nobles doesn't mean it's going to help your soul. So we must be very aware that just because they've dressed it up in some religious, spiritual sounding language, it doesn't mean that it's of Christ. It doesn't mean that it won't destroy your soul. Now, there are some great teachers out there on podcasts and reels and social media, but you have to use discernment because there are some who are dogs and evil workers that must be marked and avoided. And so constant watchfulness against gospel error is the Christian's duty. Second point of application is this. Holy harshness is sometimes necessary. Now notice, I said sometimes. Not all the time. And notice I also said holy. Sometimes, let me just warn us, sometimes our harshness is not always holy. It's actually far from it. Some of us, when we got to this passage and we see, oh, Paul is getting strong here, we get sort of excited about it. I can't wait to leave here and call someone a dog for Jesus. And we get excited because sharp language sometimes gives us an outlet for our frustration and pride. So if strong words excite you more than the glory of Christ, you need to check your heart. If strong words excite you because you get to say, I get to unleash and go scorched earth on somebody, that should actually concern you. But also, let's be clear, holy harshness sometimes is necessary. And as we're learning, especially or when, must be when it's attacking the gospel in Christ. But now the opposite error is also just as dangerous. You may be excited when the strong words are used and you need to be more gentle, but the opposite error is just as dangerous. That if you love kind of the warmth and love and gentleness of Philippians 2, and you get to these warnings in Philippians 3, and you're just sort of like, I wish Paul was a little more positive. And you sort of have that tendency to want to avoid any serrated edge that we come across in the Bible. That also reveals an imbalance. Scripture calls us to hold this together. Deep tenderness and clear warning. Because what we're learning here is that love raises its voice when the danger is real. Think about it like this. My oldest son, I love him, but man, he is a handful. And he climbs on everything, destroys everything. And so sometimes, like, he'll climb up on a chair. Not a very tall chair, but he'll climb up on it. And we're at the point, I don't even say anything at this point. We just let him do it. But sometimes before, hey, can you climb down from there? Can you get down from there? Be a little more gentle in our warning. Because the danger's really not going to be that bad. If he falls, you know, I'm sort of like, well, let him learn the hard way anyway. But if he falls, he's not going to get that hurt. He's going to learn. And so might say, like, gently correct him. Hey, like, come down from there. Might remove him. But if we got a pot of boiling water on the stove and he pushes that chair over there and starts to reach for that boiling pot of water and about to pour it all over his face, I'm not going to say, I wish you really wouldn't do that. I'm going to say, hey, dude, stop. Whoa. And run over there and whisk him away. Say, don't do that. And maybe even pop him to say, hey, you can't do that. Because love raises its voice when the danger is real. And in the same way, when we see a brother or sister and the danger is a threat to their soul, sometimes we have to raise our voice like Paul did here. So see, sometimes holy harshness is sometimes necessary. But for a shepherd, a pastor who never warns and wants to say he's being gentle for the sake of niceness, he's actually being negligent. As a follower of Jesus, if you never bark when your master's attacked, that's not doing any good either. Paul warns loudly because souls are at stake. That's a matter for us. And we do no service to God's people when we tolerate gospel error in the name of niceness. Legalism comes in many forms: religious, moral, political, progressive, conservative. But at the root of it all, there's two religions in the world: works righteousness and faith alone in Christ alone. And anything that would take away from faith alone and Christ alone by deceiving people, love raises its voice. So beware, he says, watch closely, rejoice in Christ, guard the gospel for your joy and for your soul. But now, as we draw to a close, we see that constant watchfulness is the Christian's duty. We also see holy harshness is sometimes necessary. But I think in closing, we'll just simply be reminded, as Paul reminded them, of the same things that we often need to be reminded of. My brother and my sister, be reminded of the same gospel that saved your soul. We are justified. You are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is not a result of your work. Salvation is a gift from God so that no one may boast. If you are in Christ, and you are trusting in Him, your sins have been paid fully, finally, and forever. And you have God's favor. You are God's child. And salvation is ultimately about His glory, not ours. And so we boast in Him. Anything that would declare that Christ's finished work is insufficient and try to take salvation in our own hands, we reject it, because we know what Jesus did on the cross didn't leave anything unfinished. He paid it all. He paid our sin debt. He stood in my place. He was the sin atoning sacrifice for all that would believe. And we know that God doesn't accept us on the basis of what we do, but that God accepts us on the basis of what Jesus has done. And so anyone that would tell you that salvation requires a ritual, a ceremony, an added performance, a moral qualification beyond faith in Christ alone is dangerous. Know that that's bondage. The gospel says it is all of Christ and Christ alone. He is sufficient to save. He alone saves, and He saves wretched sinners such as us, and that is why we rejoice that in Him there is no condemnation. In Him we've been reconciled to God. In Him we've been fully forgiven. In Him we have eternal life. In Him we are justified, adopted, sanctified, and one day we'll be glorified. And it's nothing that we do, and it's all that He has done. And so we remind ourselves over and over again that the ground of our acceptance before a holy God has one place and one place alone, and it's not in you. It is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's there on the cross of Calvary, everything was settled. That Jesus didn't make just salvation possible. He didn't die to just give you a second chance. He didn't die for you to finish what He started. He accomplished redemption and applied it by His Holy Spirit to all those that would trust in Him. So when Jesus says it is finished, He means the debt was paid, the wrath of God is satisfied, and the righteousness we needed was secured. Nothing left undone. Your sin wasn't partially covered. It was fully borne. Your condemnation wasn't postponed. It was removed. Your acceptance wasn't just a possibility. It was purchased by Him. And all this finished work can be received by faith alone in Him. Not in anything you do, but transferring your trust away from yourself and onto Jesus Christ. So if you have not done that, and you sit here thinking that I must do something, I must be better, I must clean myself up before I come to Jesus, that's not the gospel. Jesus says, come to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to Him by faith. You receive His salvation. You inherit eternal life. Not anything you bring to the table, but trust in Christ that He has died. Died for your sins, died in your place, died in your stead. And not only did He die, He rose again, so we can be rest assured that all those who would place their faith in Christ will be accepted, because God raised Jesus from the dead. And there's an empty tomb that also stands that says, if you would but believe upon Jesus, you shall be saved. It's not Christ plus anything. It's not Christ plus something. It's Christ plus nothing equals everything I need for eternal life. He defeated sin, death, and the grave. There's nothing for you to add. What would you add to begin with? The empty grave says He is wholly sufficient to save all those that would come to Him. And anything that attempts to add to that gospel actually subtracts from it. So come with empty hands. Lay down your striving. Stop trying to add to what God has finished. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the blood that cleanses. Rejoice in the blood that cleanses all sin. Rejoice in the cross that saves. Rejoice in a Savior who saves to the uttermost. So believer, beware. Beware of anyone or anything that would try to pull your heart away from the sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilators. Beware of anyone that seeks to add to Christ what He has already said is done. Beware of any voice that would shift your confidence away from the cross and onto yourself. Beware of any message that would steal your joy by placing unbiblical demands where Christ has already declared freedom. And may we be a people who rejoice in that gospel. A people that rejoice in the Lord, not because of what we bring, not because of what we do, but because of all that Jesus has done. His work is finished. So beware of anybody who says that it isn't.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.